And if you'll allow me, let's just bow our heads in prayer, asking the Lord to presence himself with us as we turn to his word now. Gracious Father, may we see Christ this morning. May we see him, yes, as the baby in the manger, but may we also see him as the one who was obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. And Father, also, may we see him this morning through your word as the Lord of all. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Although this is Christmas Sunday this morning, I'm afraid there will be no shepherds in the message this morning. The shepherds, the wise men, the Bethlehem star are, of course, all very important, very amazing, very wonderful elements of the Christmas account, the account in Scripture of that first Christmas day. And each one of those is very much well worthy of a sermon unto themselves. But not this morning. Not this morning. But even without those elements present in the message this morning, my intent is that by the end of our time together, you will agree that you have heard a Christmas sermon this morning. Over the Advent season, we have been looking at that text that we have read week by week in entirety. And once again, just moments ago this morning, Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 11. And in that, week by week, we have been seeing the humility of Christ in the incarnation, the humility of Christ as he became man, truly God and truly man. And this morning, in verse 8 this morning, and as it begins, it says, and being found in appearance as a man, and being found in appearance as a man. But as it proceeds on from there, still in verse 8, notice it does not say, and being found in appearance as a man, he performed many miracles, though that would be true. Wonderful miracles. It does not say, Paul chooses not to say, and being found in appearance as a man, he raised the dead. Though that would be true also, and a wonderful thing to say. But no, what Paul does say is rather, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient. Became obedient. Paul places front and center when considering the humility of Christ, when considering the incarnation, when considering, as John puts it, the Word become flesh. Paul places front and center the obedience of Christ. The obedience of Christ. John Murray, a wonderful theologian from the previous century, wrote a wonderful book that I'm sure have referenced before, Redemption Accomplished and Applied. John Murray wrote the book. And in that book, and early on in that book, John Murray expresses the fact that we can view our salvation through various facets, various sets of lenses, if you will. There are various facets, these are my words, although I'm sure others have used it also. There are various facets to this shimmering diamond of our salvation. And John Murray includes in those facets, he talks about there is reconciliation, there's a facet, there's a way we can see our salvation. There is redemption, there's another way we can see our salvation. There is substitution, there is sanctification, there is atonement, all of these things and more are categories under which we can understand and delve into the salvation that is ours in Christ. But John Murray says that the unifying principle, the integrating principle over all of these things is obedience. the obedience of Christ. Now that may come as a bit of a surprise to you. That may not be what you or I would suggest as the unifying principle over all of these things. But think about it for a minute. Think about it for a minute. Christ needed to be obedient in order to be the sinless sacrifice for sin and receive our sin on him. And even as we talked about last week, not only does he receive our sin, but we receive his righteousness, the righteousness of the obedient one. Christ needed to be obedient in order to be the sinless sacrifice for sin, receiving our sin upon him. Christ needed to be obedient in order to impute, to have his righteousness, his obedience imputed to us. The obedience of Christ, the integrating and overall unifying principle of our salvation. At the heart of our salvation, in other words, and hear me, at the heart of our salvation is the obedience of Christ. In fact, it might be said provocatively, yet truthfully, provocatively, and therefore allow me to reach the end of this statement before you launch in at me. It might be said that we are saved through works of righteousness, that we are saved through obedience to the law. But those works of righteousness and that obedience to the law is not ours, of course. It is Christ. At the heart of our salvation is the obedience of Christ. And indeed, this morning, once again, in the fourth Sunday of Advent, and still in Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 11, and Paul's wonderful hymn, as it were, here in Philippians chapter 2, to the humility of Christ in the incarnation, as we've been looking at through Advent. Also this morning, it might be said that at the heart of Christmas also is the obedience of Christ. Bev and I have received, as I'm sure many of you had, Pastor Peter's been mentioning it, including again this week in the announcements, make sure you check your mail folder for Christmas cards. And Bev and I have been receiving wonderful Christmas cards, many of them from you folks. We thank you for that. And those cards are beautiful cards. And the front cover, if that's what you call the outside of the card, that front cover often in the Christmas cards that you receive too, I imagine, is often filled with a beautiful scene, a beautiful picture, often of the manger or perhaps the Magi or some other beautiful Christmas and biblical scene. Wonderful, wonderful. And what we find, I think, is that when we are sending and receiving Christmas cards and looking at Christmas cards, when we are contemplating Christmas, when we are singing Christmas carols, as we wonderfully do, that in all of these things, there is a tendency within us to imagine this idyllic picture of the babe in the manger with shepherds gathered round and perhaps magi gathered round and the Christmas star above the stable. But, the Christmas story and the incarnation is not a complete story in itself. It is not a complete story until we include the cross. We must move to the cross. As I was preparing this message on Friday, the ink, as it were, was barely dry when ping, an email came into my computer. And it was an email from Crossway, a publishing company. And they send me emails, and many people, emails continually, wonderful emails talking about books and wonderful new books that are coming out. But also often these regular emails contain articles that have been written. And the article title could not have been more perfect as I put the pen down on this message. The article title in this email was, "Good Friday is the purpose of Christmas. And that is basically my message this morning. No, you have to remain and hear the rest of the message. But Good Friday is the purpose of Christmas. And we cannot contemplate the incarnation. We cannot contemplate that first Christmas without also considering, as Paul does this morning, in his contemplation of the incarnation, contemplating also the cross. The cross is the completion of the Christmas story. And the cross can only be understood through the lens of the obedience of Christ. Hence, Philippians chapter 2 and verse 8 this morning, our text this morning. For at the heart of Christmas is the obedience of Christ. At the heart of our salvation is the obedience of Christ. First then, as we now move into this brief text, this one verse text of Philippians chapter 2, verse 8, we first of all see the precondition of obedience. The precondition, the necessary, as it were, precondition of obedience. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient. This entire text that we've been working through, not just verse 8, but verses 5 through 11, have been focusing on, and this morning continues to focus on, as I've already said, the humility of Christ. His humility as he was, or his humbling as he came into this world and became truly man. His humility as well as his exaltation, and therefore, on Christmas Eve, 3 days hence, 3 days, yes, 3 days hence from now, we will be taking a look at the last verses of this text of Philippians chapter 2, 5 through 11. We will consider verses 9 through 11 and the exaltation of Christ back to the right hand of the Father. But this morning, and for now, we continue on with the humility of Christ, his humbling as God became man. And earlier, a couple of weeks ago, in verse 7, we saw that while remaining truly God, Christ released and relinquished without giving up any of the essential attributes of his deity, without doing that. Nevertheless, he released and relinquished the privileges of his duty. And Paul expresses that, depending upon your version, as he emptied himself back there in verse 7. And we saw a couple of weeks ago this emptying, this relinquishing of the privileges of his duty. And he became, in addition to truly God, truly man. And even more than that, he was found in the form of a bond servant, verse 7 goes on to say. And we made the point a couple of weeks ago, he was, in other words, in the form of a slave. And being in the form meant, as we again communicated a couple of times in the preceding weeks, it meant that he had all of the essential attributes of a slave. And one key attribute, and here's the point that I'm pulling back into our minds from a couple of weeks ago, one key attribute of being a slave or a bondservant is that one's will is totally subservient to the will of the master. That's an essential attribute of being a slave. In other words, that one is obedient. Obedient. And now, as we move into verse 8, we find that that is the case. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient. In other words, the precondition of obedience is humility. Humility and obedience must go together. You can't have one without the other. Humility and obedience. You can't have true obedience. You can have forced obedience, but you can't have true heart obedience without first, as with Christ, without first humility. Christ humbled himself and became obedient. Christ humbled himself and became obedient voluntarily. And thus, and follow me as I say this, I'll say this a couple of times, because it may come across as convoluted. It is deliberately said in this fashion, that it was an act of Christ's will that his will would come under the Father's will. It was a voluntary act. It was a willful act. It was an act of Christ's will that his will would come under the Father's will. It was a voluntary, willful act that he would humble himself and that he would become obedient. Now, why am I making that point so emphatically and forcefully of humility and humbling being the precondition of obedience? And Christ doing this, humbling himself and becoming obedient in a voluntary fashion. Because I want to draw now a very important biblical contrast. A contrast that is right there and made clear in 1 Corinthians 15. No, you don't have to turn there. But I'm just saying the language that I'm about to use is biblical language. For I want you to contrast what I'm setting before you and what Paul is setting before you in this voluntary humbling. Contrast that with what took place in the garden with Adam and Eve. With, in other words, using biblical language, with the first Adam. With the first Adam. In Genesis chapter 3, verses 4 and 5, there as the serpent speaks to Eve. It says in Genesis chapter 3, verses 4 and 5, then the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die, for God knows that in that day, in the day that you eat of it, your eyes shall be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. What's at the heart of that temptation? Not humbling. It's the opposite of humbling, isn't it? My point being, as humbling and obedience go together, self-exaltation and disobedience go together. And that is what we see in Genesis chapter 3 with the first Adam. Rather than humbling and obeying, the first Adam raised himself up in self-exaltation and disobeyed. And all of us, as a result, all of us who are born as we all are in Adam, all of us are born in Adam, in that first Adam. As a result, all of us likewise raise ourselves up in self-exaltation and disobey. And this is why the Psalms say in Psalm chapter 2 and verses 1 through 3, it says there, why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us. That was the first Adam. And that is and continues to be all of us who are born in Adam and outside, as if they are as yet outside of Christ. That's Adam in the garden. But the second Adam, the last Adam, as Paul expresses, and Paul names Christ in 1 Corinthians 15, the second and the last Adam humbles himself and is obedient. The first Adam and all in him raise themselves up and disobey. But the last Adam humbles himself and obeys. For humility is the precondition of obedience and the precondition of Christ's obedience. The precondition of obedience, and now as we continue along, the goal of obedience also, back in Philippians chapter 2, verse 8. Christ's death was the end. That is, Christ's death, when I use the word end, Christ's death was the goal. It was the desired end. It was the goal of his obedience. Death was not something that came upon Christ unexpected. Death was not something that came upon Christ making him into a victim. But his death was the ultimate act of obedience. That obedience that began in the manger with the incarnation. His death was the ultimate act of obedience. And being found in appearance, back in Philippians chapter 2, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death. Christ's death was an act and the ultimate act of his obedience. Do you remember in the garden, in the Garden of Gethsemane, that is, this time? Do you remember in that garden? Father, if it be your will, let this cup pass from me, but nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done. The goal of obedience, the goal of obedience, and the ultimate act of obedience was the cross. His death on the cross, which accomplished salvation for all who would believe, was the goal of his obedience, was the goal, Christmas Sunday, was the goal of his coming into the world as a baby in the manger. We don't normally think of the purpose of a baby. We wonderfully at Cranbrook Fellowship Baptist Church in the last 12 months have had 5 babies. Do you realize that? We've had 5 babies born here since last December. That's amazing. That's wonderful. I know what you're doing. You're all counting them. I'm right. There have been 5. Trust me. Trust me. I can see your eyes. I can see what you're doing. We have wonderfully had 5 births in the last year at Fellowship Baptist Church. But imagine, if you will, with me, imagine if I was to go up to one of those parents and I was to say, excuse me, but what exactly is the purpose of your baby? Imagine I was to do so. They would at the very least look at me in disbelief, rightfully so, at such a ridiculous question. They would probably, and rightfully so, usher me out of the room or out of their house, wherever I asked the question. We don't think of a baby normally as having a purpose, needing a purpose. They're just wonderful. But Christ was born to die. Christ had a purpose. That baby in the manger had a purpose. And even as the article that I referenced earlier from Friday said, that Good Friday is the purpose of Christmas. For Christ was born to die, and his obedience took him to the cross, the goal of obedience. But also, moving along now, further into this verse, also the cost of obedience. The cross was the goal of his obedience. The cross also needs to be understood as the cost of his obedience. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Even the death of the cross. For us in the 21st century, the cross is a very important, one might say, sacred symbol, isn't it? It represents to us and it speaks to us of the salvation that comes through the cross. And as a result, for some, it might be said, it's a beautiful symbol. It has beauty to us, perhaps, because it is through the cross we understand that our salvation comes to us. But my point is here and now that we must remember that the cross is actually a shameful thing. And the cross was certainly viewed as a shameful thing in the first century, for that's what it was. The best analogy we could use to express this thought today, the best analogy for the cross today, and grant me license here, grant me freedom here, the best analogy is the electric chair. The best analogy is a hangman's noose. For the cross was a shameful thing, for the cross was the death of a criminal. The cross was a shameful thing, and thus, wonderfully, in the adult Bible class this morning, Pastor Peter was quoting from 1 Corinthians chapter 1, and I was smiling because I knew I'd be reaching this point in my message this morning when I too would be turning to those same verses that expresses the shamefulness of the cross. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, 22 and 23. For Jews request a sign and Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified. To the Jews a stumbling block, and to the Greeks foolishness. Foolishness to the Greeks when they would look at the cross. And they would say, and again, give me license here, but the Greek, the Gentile in other words, who so treasured wisdom and sought after wisdom, would look at the cross and it would be ridiculous to them. It would be foolishness to them. And they would say, that's your Savior? On a cross? The cross was a shameful thing. It was a shameful thing to the Gentile, to the Greek. It was a stumbling block, a scandal, literally, a scandalous thing. To the Jew. Why was it a scandalous thing for the Jew? Because of Deuteronomy chapter 21. Anyone who is hung on a tree is accursed. And again, the Jew would look at Christ on the cross as one who is accursed. And they would be right. However, they would view that as a scandalous thing. To the Jews, a stumbling block. And to the Greeks, foolishness. For the cross is a shameful thing. And it is a shameful thing, for there Christ was bearing, not only because it was the death of a criminal and viewed that way by the Gentile and by the Jew, but the cross was also a shameful thing because there Christ bore my shame on the cross. He bore my shame there, and the shame of all who would believe in him. He bore our curse. He bore our shame. He died a cursed death. The cost of obedience. Before we leave this and come to a conclusion, the Apostle Paul continues on in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And verse 24, he says earlier again, for Jews request a sign and Greeks seek after wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, and to the Greeks foolishness. But he continues in verse 24, but to those who are called, to those who are in Christ through faith, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Finally, and in conclusion this morning, the beginning of wisdom, or perhaps a better term would be the starting point of, did I say wisdom? The beginning of obedience, excuse me, the beginning of obedience, or the starting point of obedience. Again, this morning, going back to what I said at the very beginning, you might be saying, in your mind, because you're so polite, Craig, where are the shepherds this morning? You still might be hung up, perhaps, on that. Where are the shepherds this morning? Well, the shepherds and the manger and the Bethlehem star are the start of the story. But without the cross, the story is incomplete. For remember, as we said at the beginning, we say again now, at the heart of Christmas is the obedience of Christ. At the heart of our salvation is the obedience of Christ, the obedience even unto death, even the death of the cross. The cross is the completion of the story. The cross is the rest of the story. Notice, however, I'm not saying that the cross is the end of the story, for the end of the story is that there is no end. As we will note on Christmas Eve in verses 9 through 11, we will note then the reward, the everlasting reward of obedience. For as forevermore then, the people of God, for all eternity, will be declaring of the obedient one that Jesus Christ is Lord, Lord of all, to the glory of God the Father. But for now, let's consider what we could call the starting point then. That's the end. There is no end. But let's consider, as we close off and in conclusion, the starting point of obedience. And here, as I say, is where the manger comes in, because we can trace the cross and the obedience that was ultimately and fully manifest on the cross. We can trace that obedience all the way back through the life of Christ, all the way back to the manger. Trace it all the way back there to the baby in the manger, to a sinless baby in the manger, a sinless baby in the manger who grew up to be an absolutely obedient child. I hadn't intended to say this, but I will, as I often do. Have you ever contemplated what it would look like? Not that there was anything in his physical appearance, but what would have been like simply to be with a man who was utterly sinless? To talk to someone who is utterly sinless. What would that have been like? I don't have an answer for you, but it's something worthy of contemplation. For that, as we trace it back from the cross, that obedience back, it takes us back to the manger. It takes us back to the sinless baby who grew up to be that obedient child, who grew up to be that obedient youth, that obedient man who grew up to be the obedient last Adam, who grew up to be the obedient sacrifice for sin on the cross. We can trace his obedience back to the manger, but also, and with this I conclude, we can actually trace it back to the manger, but beyond. For we can trace it back to eternity past, where in eternity past, God the Father ordained that in the fullness of time, as Galatians says, that God the Son would be born in that manger as a man, and that he would accomplish salvation on the cross for you and for me and for all who will believe in him. The obedient Son of God. The obedient, if you will, baby in a manger on that first Christmas. The obedient man and the obedient sacrifice on the cross. Let's pray. Father, truly we are thankful for the obedience of Christ. For as one has said, there is no hope without it. No hope for any of us without that central truth of our salvation, the obedience of Christ. But we thank you that because of his obedience, he, as a result, he who knew no sin could indeed become sin for us, bearing our sin on the cross. And that because of his obedience, we might become the righteousness of God in him. Father, we thank you. We thank you for the obedient one. We thank you for the baby in the manger. We thank you for the obedient sacrifice on the cross. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.